I had the privilege, maybe 9 years or so ago, of going to a big conference in America called Together for the Gospel. There are about 15,000 people in this auditorium. And one of the speakers who began the conference started off giving all these announcements, getting people encouraged and excited about everything they were going to hear, and then said, "But I know you're here to sing." It's one of the reasons being together is such a privilege, to be able to encourage each other in song. And one of the reasons that our hearts are so full this evening is that baptisms for Christians are right up there with Christmas and Easter. That's how exciting days like this are. They are moments when we remind ourselves that God is real and God is reigning. That God has not left us to ourselves. He has broken into our world to change men and women. Christmas was when his son came into the world. Easter was when the climax of Jesus' life was accomplished in dying upon the cross. And baptisms are when we remember that by God's grace, that work of a God who came to die has changed people forever. That's what we are here to celebrate this evening with Lucy and with Rachel. And in a little while, you're going to hear their testimonies, their stories of how that has happened. And I am very excited for you to hear their stories. But this evening isn't just about them. This evening is a great time for us to ask questions about what is happening in the first place. If you wouldn't normally be here in a church building on a Sunday, we're absolutely thrilled that you are here. And you may have all sorts of questions in your mind. Questions that perhaps are, you know, staring at this pool of water. In a few minutes, we're going to hear Lucy and Rachel's stories. And one of your questions is probably going to be, well, what kind of people does God welcome? There is a God. I'm going to hear Lucy and Rachel's story in a minute. I know, therefore, that God accepts people from that kind of a background. But what if my life is totally different? Does God accept any and every kind of person? It's a great question to be asking this evening. And another great question is, what is God's heart towards sinners, people like us, born naturally rebelling against God? What is God's heart towards sinners who repent? That's a Bible word. It simply means that you turn around and stop running away from God and start running towards God. What is God's heart towards those people? Now, if you look around the room this evening, sorry, you can't do this if you're at home, you will see, especially for the families of Lucy and Rachel, despite the fact that we're quite conservative British people, there are big smiles on our faces. Because this evening is an evening of joy. People we love have been forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. But what does God think about this evening? We can't physically turn around and look him in the face in the same way. Is God like one of those grumpy teachers that you may have had going through school? The ones who get to the end of the week and don't really feel like anybody's earned the maths award or the English award, but they've got to give something out. So you see them at the end of the week on the Friday calling out these names for kids, but as you look at their faces, you're like, there is no joy there. This is a begrudging sense of obligation. That's the only reason you're giving these out, because you've got to do it, but you'd really rather not. Is that what you think God feels towards sinners who come to repentance? Perhaps if you do, you wonder whether he's a God that you could come to this evening. You feel that my life's always a bit disappointing. How could I possibly come to a God if he's like that? Well, one of the reasons I wanted us to read all three of these parables is that Luke 15 answers those two questions and gives us hope this evening. Hope that God will welcome any and every sinner, and that his heart to all who come is overflowing with joy. That's what I want to show you this evening. It's what unites all three of these parables. In all three, something is lost. We've lost a sheep, a coin, and a son. And all three of those are descriptions of people who have run away from God. In all three of the parables, what is lost is found. which means that sinners like me, before by God's grace I became a Christian, sinners can come back to God. And in all three, when what is lost is found, there is a great celebration. If you happen to have a Bible, don't worry if you don't, but if you happen to have a Bible, you look at verses 7, 10, and 23. When the sheep's discovered, Jesus tells us, verse 7, there's rejoicing in heaven. When the coin is found, verse 10 tells us, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And when the younger son returns, the father, in all of his great joy and excitement, in verse 23, tells his servants to make a big feast because it is time to celebrate. This is the heart of God towards a sinner who repents. There is no begrudging of grace. When any person comes to God in repentance, his heart is not ambivalent. His heart is not lukewarm. There is joy. In fact, in the majesty and the power of God, with the angels and the believers who've gone before us, there is rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who rejoices. We are not the sum total of the celebration of Lucy and Rachel's faith. In fact, we are the tiniest fraction of it. Heaven rejoices in the presence of God. So the big picture of Luke 15 is that when sinners come to God in repentance, God's heart responds with joy. Now, if you haven't yet come to God for yourself yet, I hope this passage has already shown you that if in your mind you thought God was the grumpy teacher, he isn't. It's a God who longs to forgive. And in forgiving, you see the rejoicing and the excitement and the celebration in heaven. But there's more for us to see in these three parables. And whether you've got them in front of you, whether you can just remember them, if you look at the three of them, the first two, Jesus emphasizes that God is the one who takes the initiative. First one with the sheep that got lost. God, pictured as the shepherd, leaves the 99 to go after the other. He didn't have to. Could have cut his losses. Could have done a quick head count. Got 99, that's enough, I'm good. But he didn't. Our God is a seeking, initiative-taking God who goes out to save the one who is lost. And he'll search everywhere. In the parables, the shepherd goes out into the countryside to scour, who knows, all the nooks and crannies that sheep can get lost in. In the house, the woman lights a candle so that she can see in the darkness of her house every single corner to find this lost coin. Our God's love for the lost is so great. There is nowhere you can go where God cannot find you and rescue you. Do you believe that this evening? Wherever you may be this evening, physically, you may not even be in this room, morally, there is nowhere you can go where the God of heaven cannot only find you, but rescue you. That's what the first two parables emphasize, but the third one's different. Did you notice that nobody went to find the younger son? That's deliberate. We'll come back to that in just a minute, but there's something else that's different about parable three as well. There's not one lost son. If you have a Bible, it's probably got a heading that says something like the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son. And so many people have heard this story, even if you wouldn't normally come to church, that we know where the story is going and we understand where the titles come from. But if you look at verse 11, Jesus is really clear. There was a man who had two sons. This parable is not only about the young rebellious son who crashed and burned and was welcome home. It's also about the older son, because both are lost and need to be saved. And both, and this is the point of this parable, both will be welcomed by God, who longs for younger and older sons to come back. That's what I want to show you with the rest of our time this evening. And let's start with the younger son, the one that we're most familiar with. If any of you are taking notes, you don't need to take any notes, but here would be point number one. God loves to save rebellious younger sons. God loves to save rebellious younger sons. And when I say rebellious, that's a bit of an understatement, really. Because when the son says to the father in verse 12, he wants his share in the estate, that isn't him saying, could I have early access to the trust fund, please? It's not him saying, can you just sell a few shares in the company that you own? He's saying that he wishes his dad were dead. Because in Jesus' day, the way an estate was divided, it was divided upon the death of the father. When that happened, everything that he owned was divided between the number of sons that he had. And the eldest son would always get a double portion. So here we've got two brothers. You do the maths. The eldest son's going to get 2/3. The youngest son's going to get 1/3. But all of that division only happens when the father dies. So what the son is saying to the father is, I love you so little and want your stuff so much. Can you just be dead so I can have your things, please? Now, what's amazing is the father does that. And we've heard the story this evening. I hope you've heard it many times before. You know how everything unravels for the son. Everything that he's now been given, because he demanded it, he squanders. By the time this famine hits, he is destitute and desperate. And he's in the face of a famine far away from his family. He is so desperate, he hires himself out to feed sheep. Now, some of you love sheep. I said sheep. I mean pigs. I'm sorry. It's been a long day. He hires himself out to care for pigs. And some of you love pigs. Some of you also love sheep. I'm talking to the pig lovers this evening. And you might think, well, what's so bad about feeding pigs? My girls would quite like a pig in the garden. We're not having one. Well, if you're a Jew, pigs are ceremonially unclean. So what's this man doing? He's a Jewish man who's hired himself out to a non-Jew to feed unclean animals and is so desperate he would like to eat what they are eating. This is the bottom of the pit. It's as desperate as it gets. Your circumstances will be very different this evening, but for some, they may be as desperate. Other people may not know the struggle that you are wrestling with in your heart, but you can resonate with what this man feels at this point of despair. And if that describes you this evening, God may be using even the pain of your circumstances to bring you to see that you need him. You need to be right with him. That's what this son realizes. Verse 17 finally comes to his senses. I read that and I'm like, it's almost like he fell out of bed or banged his head on it. It's like, whoa, what was I doing? Even the slaves who work for my dad, they've got food to spare. Why don't I go back? I'm obviously not going to be accepted as a son, but maybe he'll take me back and let me work for him. Now, if any of you have ever done something horrendously bad that you needed to apologize for, you know the loop that the son is about to go through. He knows he's got to say sorry. He works out exactly what he's going to say. He's played it over in his mind to make sure that he doesn't forget anything, that he shows his sincerity, that he speaks about all of his sorry, but then every single step he takes, it feels harder. Every step he gets closer, he wonders, is my dad going to listen? Am I going to be able to say everything I intend to say? How is he going to react? And then you see what happens. Even before he gets close to home, his dad sees him coming. What does that tell us? It means that before the father has heard the apology, he is eager and ready to forgive his son. And he goes rushing out to him in his eagerness to forgive. His dad just throws all of the customs in his day in the air. In Jesus' day, old men didn't run. Not because they couldn't, but because it wasn't a respectable thing to do. This man's not having any of that. He just wants to get to his son. His heart is filled with compassion. And when he gets to him, he throws his arm around him and he kisses him. And his son starts off with his repentance speech, but his dad's not going to hear it. He is eager for this son to hear, you are completely forgiven. That's what the robe and the ring and the sandals are all about. He is forgiven as a son, not as a servant. He isn't going to have a period of probation to prove whether he's really sincere or not. He is given not just privileges, but he's given power within the family. He is welcomed right back in as a dearly loved son. But he wasn't the father's only son. Here's your second, it's only 2 points. Second point, God loves to forgive the rebellious younger son. Point number one. God number two, God longs to forgive the, quote, moral older son. Now, if you have your Bible, you look at verse 29, you may not think this son needs saving at all. He's never disobeyed his dad. He has never asked for anything. He's just worked really, really hard. But you look a bit closer, he is as lost as his younger brother. Not in wild living, but in a very proud and stubborn heart. That's what comes out in verse 29, isn't it? Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. It's as well rehearsed a speech as the younger brothers. But there's no repentance. It's all self-righteousness. This brother's biggest problem isn't an outwardly sinful life. It's the pride in his heart. It's his assumption that I can earn my position before God. I can control my relationship with him so that I can get stuff. And if you look at verse 29, he's not interested in having stuff in order to enjoy life with his father. Verse 29, yet you never gave me even a young goat. So what? So we could celebrate together as a family? So I could celebrate with my friends? You see, to everybody else, this older brother may have looked like the upstanding member of his family. He wasn't the one who dragged the family name through the muck that the younger son had done. He wasn't the one who had squandered everything. He wasn't the brother who shall not be named. But this brother is as lost and in need of salvation as the younger, because in his heart, his relationship with his father is broken. Now, some of you will connect more with the older brother this evening. You have kept up appearances brilliantly. You have done your duty and then some. But on the inside, you are dead tired. And if we're honest, really angry. Angry with circumstances in life. Angry that things aren't different. Bitter towards God. And if you can relate to that this evening, look at verse 28. If you have a Bible, I'll just read it if you haven't. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. Here's the hope. So his father went out and pleaded with him. The father is seeking older brothers as well as younger brothers. The approach is different. With the younger brother, he went rushing out, grabbed him, hugged him, and kissed him. With the older brother, he went out and pleaded with him. Different approach, same longing. The father longs for both sons to be with him and celebrating with him. And if you look at your Bible, end of the chapter, what's really interesting is that the parable doesn't end by telling us what the older brother did. That's really deliberate. When Jesus first told this parable, he was looking at Pharisees and teachers of the law who were the older brothers that he had in mind first time around. But when the Son of God speaks, what he says is true for all time. And there are just as many older brothers, older sons and daughters who need to be saved today. The reason Jesus didn't finish the story is to draw us into it. If you know in your heart you're an older brother, what are you going to do next? How will your story end? Are you going to stay out in the cold? Or are you going to listen to the Father's invitation and come in to the feast? You know, part of the way that Jesus draws us into this parable is bringing us back to that question that we asked at the beginning. Why didn't anybody go after the younger son? It's a really important question. And it's what we're expecting after the two parables that we've already read. So why not here? Here's why. 100 years ago, a a man called Samuel Chadwick, who was a Methodist preacher. He stood up in his church and he was going to preach this passage. And he said, "Tonight, I'm going to preach to you about the third son in the prodigal son." And this congregation must have looked blank. Half of them just no idea really what's going on. The other half looking at their Bible thinking, did I miss a verse? I've got one son, I've got a second son. Where's the other son? He's the one telling the parable. Jesus is the true elder brother. He's the one who does what the older brother should have done. He's the one who sees a sinner struggling. And Jesus didn't just go to a far country and take some money to buy his brother back. He left the glory of heaven and came to live in this world in order to rescue sinners like me, like Lucy and Rachel, and everybody else here who loves and trusts in Jesus. He never once broke his father's heart like the younger son. Unlike the older brother, he always served with joy and thankfulness, and he himself paid the price for our freedom. That's why Christians speak so much about the cross. We're not people that glory in the horrible. We're people that know that in that place, our salvation was won. The penalty for our sin was paid fully by the Son of God. So that if we trust him, the true elder brother, we can be forgiven and know that we have eternal life forever. That is why Christians love baptisms. It's because we get to remind ourselves afresh that God has come to seek and to save the lost. And every time he brings a sinner into his kingdom, there is great rejoicing. So who can come? Anyone can come. Older and younger brothers alike.
And so I'm going to invite Rachel and Lucy up now to join me. And they're going to share a little bit about what Jesus has done in their lives and why they want to be baptized. And we have agreed, I think, or they've agreed amongst themselves, that Rachel will go first. So over to you, Rachel.
I grew up in a Christian family, like probably many of you, going to church every Sunday and going to Sunday school and church youth groups. I think, like quite a lot of the people who grew up in Christian families, for quite a long while, I sort of assumed that I was Christian by default because my parents were, and, you know, it was just something we did. But this sort of gradually changed as I got older, particularly after I went on the ETC week away with the ETC youth group. Spending a week with other people my age, all young Christians and people who are interested in learning more about Jesus, with daily Bible studies as well, it really made me start to think about having a personal relationship with God. I didn't really have the rebellious atheist phase that quite a lot of teenagers, particularly those raised in Christian homes, have, but I certainly questioned everything. I think looking back, this questioning probably helped me grow more in my faith because I came to my own conclusions about everything. I read the Bible for myself and decided that it was good enough for me. I could see that God's word really held up to the scrutiny that I was putting it through, and I could look back and see God's hand at work in my own life. Over the next few years, sort of as I finished my GCSEs and then started college, I sort of started to think about God more purposefully, from first thinking about having a personal relationship at all to sort of trying to develop that relationship. I tried harder to reflect God in my day-to-day life in practical ways. I put off being baptized for a few years, which in hindsight is silly because I felt that I wasn't ready or Christian enough. But eventually, and after praying about it, I realized this was kind of pointless because the entire point of being a Christian is that we're not Christian enough. So my first year of university last year was a challenging one, as on top of the usual stresses of moving away from home and being in a new environment, there was a global pandemic, as you may have noticed. So none of the churches around me were meeting in person at all, and quite a lot of them, being quite small, didn't even have live streams like Emmanuel does. Despite this, as I spent most of my Sundays alone in my rooms watching different live streams, I came to think about my faith even more. The unsteadiness of the environment around me and everything changing with COVID sort of made me rely more on God in my day-to-day life. And my faith made me feel much more at peace while I could see people around me sort of panicking and worried about the future. I could see God at work in my life more through answers to prayer. I've never really been much of a planner, so at that point I sort of decided, okay, I'll stop trying to be in control of my own life and let God do it, because he knows what he's doing. I know I'll never fit the model of a perfect Christian as much as anyone can, and I certainly have a long way to go, but I know that whatever happens, God's on my side, and I can try to be worthy of his grace. As Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us?
Thank you, Rachel. Lucy.
I was blessed to be brought up in a loving Christian family where we read the Bible and prayed together every day. I'm so thankful to my parents for teaching me about Jesus through the whole of my life. I'd always believed in God and enjoyed attending church each week. I was very familiar with the gospel message and knew that I was sinful and Jesus had died on the cross to forgive me. But I'd never really considered the scale of it all or thought about what it meant for me personally. Church was just a Sunday thing and I didn't really think about it much during the week. I'm so thankful that I grew up in such a loving church family who supported and prayed for me and was able to attend many Christian events such as the Keswick Convention and EMW camps, which helped me to realise God's love for me as I got older. I don't really remember a specific moment in which I would say that I became a Christian, but over time God worked in me and I came to know his grace and mercy to me. However, one of the moments that sticks out the most is the last night of EMW camp in 2019. We had just had a talk on God's power and greatness and creation, and then we went outside and the sky was full of stars. I was struck by this physical reminder of God's limitless power, glory and his holiness, and was very humbled by the fact that the same God who made all of creation, just by speaking a few words, loved and cared for me, a sinful, insignificant being who had been rebelled against him. And that he loved me so much he would sacrifice his only son to take the punishment for my sins. I was so overwhelmed by this thought that I was brought to tears, but I felt a sense of deep joy and I knew that I wanted Jesus to be the focus of my life. However, as I went back to school in year 9, I became very consumed by the world and the pressures of school life and began to drift away from Jesus. I wanted to look like, act like, and have the same interests as everyone else, even if it wasn't what I really wanted inside, because I thought that that was going to make me happy. I became ashamed of my faith because it wasn't very popular and I wanted to live in a way that I thought would get me somewhere. My way of living was selfish and sinful and my focus was on being accepted by people. I was living to please the world and in the meantime, drifting further and further away from Jesus. I found lockdown very hard in many ways, but by his grace, God used the time alone away from school to wake me up to how I'd been living and that it was wrong. I slowly, through prayer and reading his word, came to the realisation that I needed to change and to respond to temptations and pressures differently. When I went back to school in year 10, I had begun to slip back into my old ways again. So God used another lockdown to show me that if my heart had changed, my life really needed to change too. I knew that I wanted to live a life that brought glory to him, although also I knew nothing I could do would ever bring me closer to Jesus. He had already done that by dying in my place. So I prayed about it, and over the last 6 months or so, God has helped me to grow and to walk in his way. He has awakened my conscience, and I've come to experience real guilt and sorrow over my sin and have an awareness of areas of my life I never really considered to be sinful that I needed to change. I've seen the importance of spending time with God, and by his grace, I've also come to appreciate how precious his word is. I now cannot go a day without reading my Bible because it's so important. And it just sustains and refreshes me every day. I'm reminded of the amazing truth of salvation, and I've often found that my daily devotions are exactly what I need to hear for what I'm going through at that time. I love to read about how God has been at work through the whole of history to work his great plan. In particular, I have found the book of Ruth to be very encouraging. I've also come to love the book of Philippians as it reminded me of the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice for sinners and the hope that I can now have in him. I still find school really hard as I'm surrounded by temptations and trials in an environment that rejects Jesus, but I know that God is with me and he is in complete control of my life. All I have to do is trust him. I've known the closeness of the Holy Spirit within me as I've returned to school this year, and have felt a real sense of peace and wisdom in how I can live for Christ in all I do. Prayer has become a constant conversation between me and God throughout the day, providing me with a real source of comfort as I know that Jesus will be with me in whatever I face. I know that I am still a sinner. I will never be perfect. I will still make mistakes and go through trials, but God is still at work in me. And I can now live with the hope that Jesus has already forgiven my sins and he will return one day to bring me to eternity.